to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it made no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Amen. Stephen?
You may all be seated. I was reminded of a powerful story about a week ago. Believe it or not, for those of you who are familiar with this story, there we go. Should be coming on in a second.
All right, for those of you who may be familiar with this story, it was actually already about 8 years ago when the terrible tragedy happened at West Nickel Mine School at a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. It was a horrible event. A neighbor, Charles Roberts, barricaded himself in the schoolhouse, took his own life, and took the lives of some of the children. However, if you remember this horrible story on the news, what followed the shooting is what was truly newsworthy. There was a remarkable response from this Amish community. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Amish, but one thing to be sure is they don't enjoy publicity. They don't enjoy being in front of the press. They don't want to be well known outside of their communities. And yet, their response was truly remarkable. The Amish don't buy health insurance, and so they were dealing with these mounting costs of paying for these injuries that their children had sustained in this attack. And yet, even when they didn't have the money to pay for their own children's medical bills, they raised money to support the family of the shooter. Another thing to know about the Amish is they don't like their picture being taken. And yet, when this man was being buried, who had shot their children, they went to the funeral and locked arms to block the media from taking pictures of the grieving family. They stood in the way of the cameras so that this family could grieve. While, and not to be gross, but while the blood was still wet in the school, these families went to the home of the shooter and embraced his wife and his children and loved on them and said, "We're here for you. We're going to be bringing you food. We're going to do whatever we can to help you get through this." It was a remarkable story. So remarkable, in fact, that the media didn't know what to do with it. While some people praised it, a lot of people in the media said, "There's something wrong with these people. They're not emotionally healthy. It's not healthy to forgive so quickly. There's something going wrong with them." Now, the truth of the matter was the Amish were grieving. They were being emotionally healthy. But in their grief, they were bringing forward and taking the gospel to somebody who desperately needed it. It is a remarkable, remarkable story. And before we continue any further this morning, let's pray. Father, we just give you praise this morning, and we are excited to study your word. And Lord, we pray for those families even now as they are still recovering from that horrible event, but we thank you for the witness that they provided. Lord, this morning though, and I can only speak for myself, I confess that often my giving of the gospel does not reflect the openness and freedom and graciousness of the Amish, Lord. I confess that far too often I am tight-fisted with the gospel. I confess, Lord, that throughout my life I've withheld my time, my effort, my love, my energy, your words of truth, even the gospel, in situations where I knew I was called to share it, Lord. So I pray that as we study this passage today, Lord, you would show us what it means to freely give of the gospel that we have so freely received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series, The Gospel in Galatians. We've been going through this book and we've been studying a situation in which Paul is trying to protect the Galatian church from false teachers who are outside of this church who are coming in and preaching another gospel. Last week, Paul began telling his own story of how he was called by God to the gospel as a way of responding to his critics. Well, this week, Paul's continuing his story, and he's going to be telling us about a time 14 years after he became a believer that he traveled to Jerusalem for a very important meeting. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he went to meet with the apostles, and what the scripture says is that he went to make sure he wasn't running in vain. Now, we know from last week that Paul wasn't going to Jerusalem to make sure that he understood the gospel. Paul knew the gospel because it had been given to him by Christ. Paul was going to make sure that the apostles were on the same page, because if the apostles were teaching one thing and Paul was teaching something else, their work would cancel each other out. So Paul's going to confirm that there is unity on what the gospel is. And specifically today, what Paul is wanting to confirm is that there's an agreement on how the gospel is to be shared, on how the gospel is to be given out. Paul wants to confirm that they're on the same page. Now, what we're going to see today in this text is that because the gospel has been so freely given to us, from Jesus to us, to Paul, to the apostles, to the church in general, because the gospel has been so freely given to us, we are called to freely give it out to others. And I'll say that again. Because the gospel has been freely given to us, we are called to give out the gospel freely to others. So today, as we follow along in Paul's story, he's going to be showing us three ways that we're called to give out the gospel. He was bringing these three assumptions to the apostles. And the good news is that the apostles are going to confirm it and say, yes, these three things are what it means to share our faith, to give out the gospel. So if you're taking notes, we're going to have three things that we're looking at this morning. Now, the first thing that Paul wants to confirm is that we must bring the gospel to others. Now, it sounds really obvious, but we can't miss this. Paul wants to confirm that we're called to bring the gospel to others. If you have your scripture open in Galatians 2, we see this in four places. In verse 2, Paul says that he was called to proclaim the gospel among the Gentiles. You might have another word there, but to be among the Gentiles required that he actually went to the Gentiles. You can't be among somebody unless you're actually going to them. In verse 7, he talks about the gospel to the uncircumcised, or the gospel to the Gentiles. And verse 8, it talks about a ministry to the Gentiles. And in verse 9, going to the Gentiles. Now, we could read over this and miss it really quickly, but what we see here is four times Paul's mentioning the fact that the sharing of the gospel requires him going to somebody who doesn't have it. Now, you might say, all right, Stephen, you know, I could have told you this when I walked in this morning. To share the gospel, you've got to go to somebody and tell them that. Why is this a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because this is a key moment and redemptive history. And you say, well, what's redemptive history? Redemptive history is simply the history of God's redeeming work among his people, the history of God's saving work among his people. So why is this a key moment? Well, God's always had the same plan. God's plan was always to bring salvation not just to the Jews, but to all people. When God is talking to Abraham in Genesis, God tells Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So we know it's always been God's plan to reach the nations. But the method, the way that God's doing it, is changing. And the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the chief way that God reached the Gentiles was by drawing them into his people Israel. It was a drawing in. You can almost imagine somebody fishing, casting out a lure, and reeling it in. It was a drawing in. An example of this is King Solomon. When he's praying for the temple that has just been built, he prays to God and he says, Lord, when people who are not your people, when people from other nations hear about your work, when they hear about what you've done through us, and when they come to us and pray to you, answer their prayers and make them your people. So in the Old Testament, the chief way that God used his people was to draw others in, to be a city on a hill, and to draw people in. But in the New Testament, that method changes. God's people are still called to be a city on a hill, but now instead of chiefly drawing in, they're called chiefly to go out. We see this in Jesus coming to his people. Jesus didn't pull sinners up to him. He came down to sinners. Jesus came down to earth. In Matthew 28, one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, Jesus tells the disciples this. He says, go therefore, right? It's not draw people in. It's not wait till they come. It's not hope that we're a good enough example that they eventually come. It's go therefore. So we see that there's a key change here, and that God's people are now being sent out to all corners of the world, to all peoples and all places, and this is a huge change in redemptive history. We're called to bring the gospel to others. Now, this is important because if the disciples and the apostles had not brought out the gospel, if God had not allowed, empowered them to do that, none of us in this room would probably be believers. There have been waves and waves of missionary efforts throughout history, and they have been highly successful because God has blessed them. Now, this is an amazing fact. About 100 years ago, the year 1900, if you took out Europe and the United States, only 15% of Christians lived somewhere else. You get that? 85% of Christians lived in Europe or the United States. But about 100 years ago, missionaries were sent in vast numbers from the United States and Europe to Africa and to Asia and South America. And it has worked. Today, 60% of Christians live in Africa or Asia or South America. That's amazing. The modern missionary movement has been a great success. This morning, as we worship right now, there are more worshipers in Kenya, in Africa, just in the one state of Kenya, though, than in all of Canada. The missionary effort has been successful, but there's bad news with that. And the bad news is that the church has declined in the West. So the question to us today is, what does it mean for us to go? If being a Christian and sharing the gospel means that we must take that step and go, what does it mean to go today? What does it mean for us to go? In past generations, it seemed pretty easy. Nobody outside of the West had the gospel, so we go to those people. And today we still send missionaries because there are still unreached peoples around the world. But for those of us who haven't been called or haven't been called yet to go abroad, what does it mean for us to go forward with the gospel? What does it mean for you to go forward with the gospel as a farmer? What does it mean to go forward with the gospel as a banker or as a stay-at-home mom? What does it mean for us to do that? What does it mean for us to share the gospel in our own places? Now, you're probably hoping for some magical answer that tells you exactly what you're supposed to do, and I don't have that. This is a question that we ask ourselves every day. What does it mean, Lord, for me today to go forth with the gospel and the place that I am called? And what we see here, the one key that we see, is that it takes initiation. We take that first step in initiating. We don't wait for folks to come. Sometimes people will come and say, I see your life, I see how you live, it's attractive, tell me more about it. But more often than not, we are called to take that first step and to initiate. Now, that doesn't mean that every person you meet, you share the gospel in 5 easy steps with them or share a testimony like that. But what it does mean is that in every situation we find ourselves in, we are initiating relationships. We are initiating God's love. We are initiating the gospel. We are initiating God's truth in every situation we find ourselves as Christians. And we can do this because God took that first step towards us. God came down to save us. And because he has come to us, we are now called to go out to others. So this is the first thing Paul wanted to confirm, that the gospel was a going. And this was confirmed because Peter said that he too was called to go to the circumcised, to the Jews. So that's confirmed. The gospel is something that we are called to bring to other people. But there's something else that Paul wanted to confirm. Second thing he wants to confirm is that we must freely share the gospel with all others. Now, in our passage today, depending on what translation you have, we see the word Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. Jews refers to those who are circumcised. Gentiles refers to those who are uncircumcised. Jews are God's people, that's Israel. Gentiles are everybody else. A Gentile doesn't just refer to a certain people group. It's not like Greeks or Romans. Gentile means everybody who's not a Jew. So we see in our passage that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, so that means everybody. We can pick that up pretty easily. But then there's this weird verse in verse 10 that's kind of tagged on at the end. Let's read verse 10. In verse 10, it says, "Only they," the apostles, "asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I, Paul, was eager to do." Now, what's this verse doing kind of at the end of our story? They're in agreement about kind of the big idea of the gospel, and then at the very end they say, but don't forget the poor, remember the poor. What's this doing here? Why was this included? Well, it was included for two key reasons. First, it was included to remind us who the gospel is for. It is here to remind us who the gospel's for. Now, when it says remember the poor, there's somebody that they have specifically in mind. They're not just referring to the poor in general, they're actually referring to the poor in Israel, the poor Jewish Christians in Israel. Believe it or not, the people Paul was ministering to around the world in Ephesus, in Galatia, with the Philippians, these folks, these Gentiles, were actually very wealthy compared to the Jewish Christians. So the apostles are telling Paul, great, you're being called and sent to go, but don't forget the poor Christians who live here. Now, in general, why is this there? You say, Stephen, are you telling me that God and the apostles care more about the poor than the rich? Is that what you're saying? Well, in one sense, you could say sort of, because God says that he has a special place in his heart for the oppressed, for those who are taken advantage of, for the poor, for the weak, for those whose lives don't go the way they want it to go. God, throughout Scripture, says that he has a special heart for them, that he stands up for them, that he defends them and cares for them. But God does care about the rich as well. It's not that God doesn't care about them. So why does it just say the poor here? Well, this is pretty easy to figure out, because there would be no need to tell Paul, remember the rich. The rich are easy to remember. They're involved, they have money, they have power, they're noticeable, they're known. But the poor are easy to forget. They don't have the power, they don't have the influence, they don't have the reputation. So by saying remember the poor, this is a reminder to Paul to remember all people and all places and all circumstances. The gospel is for all people. Now, there's no advantage for Paul in caring for these folks. Paul's called all the way over here to the Gentiles, and they're saying, but remember the poor over here. And yet Paul says, I'm eager to do that. Why is Paul eager to do that? Because the gospel that was given to him while he was the chief of sinners is the same gospel that he can give to them. It's so clear to Paul that his relationship with Jesus dictates his relationship with other people. So this verse is on here to remind us who the gospel is for everyone. But it's also here to remind us how the gospel is supposed to be shared. So what did they have in mind when they said, remember the poor? You know, are they saying, Paul, make sure that you think about them, make sure you pray about them, make sure that when you're eating that steak dinner in Ephesus that you feel guilty and send it back and send some money to the poor? That's not what they're talking about. When they say remember the poor, what they have specifically in mind is that when Paul goes to these wealthy Gentile churches, that he raises money there through their generosity and sends it back to help the poor in real concrete ways in Jerusalem. What we see here is that the gospel doesn't stop with our words. It's not less than our words. There's a famous quote that talks about, you know, share the gospel at all times, but if necessary, use words. Well, that's a bunch of gibberish. The gospel has to involve our words. The gospel has to involve the sharing of the good news of Jesus. But the same is also true, that if we don't include our actions with our words, we're hypocrites. And so what we see here is that Paul is not just called to share the gospel with his words, but this needs to translate into acts of love as well. This has to translate into Paul's whole actions. Love can't be divided. Now, as a new parent, I'm quickly learning about what it means to care for an infant, what it means to care for Parker. And it's amazing, because I love Parker more than anybody in the world except for Morgan, and yet Parker's never done anything for me. He can't thank me, he can't give me a back rub, he can't clean the dishes, he can't help me write my sermon, except for right now. And, you know, there's not much he can do, and yet my love for him is so incredible. There's this book that we've probably already read to him 50 times that I really enjoy. It's called I Love You, Stinky Face. And this book really captures what it means to love a child and to love that child without strings attached. In this book, the mother tells the child how much she loves him, but the child isn't so sure. So he says, Mama, would you still love me if I was a big, scary ape? And there's a picture of a big ape. And the mother replies, if you were a big, scary ape, I would make you a birthday cake out of bananas. And I would tell you, I love you, my big, scary ape. Well, the child then says, but mama, what if I were a super smelly skunk? And I smelled so bad that my name was Stinky Face. And the mom says, well, then I'd plunk you into a bubble bath. But if you still smelled stinky, I wouldn't mind. I'd whisper in your ear, I love you, Stinky Face. Now, it's a silly, silly story, but I love it because it captures what it means to freely love somebody without attaching any strings, without expecting anything in return. What we see in the gospel is that God loves us freely when we have nothing to offer him. God loves us freely. We don't earn his love. We can't ever earn his love. We can never repay him, and yet he loves us freely. But as Christians and as people, sometimes we find ourselves loving folks with strings attached. We find ourselves doing good things because we like to be thanked, doing good things because it makes us feel good, because we like to be known as somebody who does nice things. Pastors have been known to preach for compliments. You know, every pastor likes to be told, oh, great sermon, you know, oh, that's great. You know, as Christians, we find ourselves doing things with strings attached. We reach out to people who we enjoy talking to. We reach out and share the gospel with folks who are like us, but it's not so easy to do it to folks who are rude or folks who are ungrateful or folks who don't say thank you or who don't say please. It's easy to open up your house to somebody in need who's a really clean roommate, but you open up your house to somebody who trashes it, that's not quite as easy. But what we see in the gospel is that we are free to love without strings attached. We don't have to love expecting anything in return because we've received so much from the Father. God's love has filled us up so much, we don't have to love other people expecting anything in return. That's why Paul's been called to love the poor. The poor can't give Paul anything. They can't give him money. They can't build up his reputation. They can't make Paul popular. But Paul's been called to love them because he has been so filled by the gospel that he doesn't need anything in return. He doesn't have to love with strings attached. So the second thing that Paul has confirmed with the apostles is that we must freely share the gospel with all others. Well, there's one last thing in our text today, and it's the heart of this scripture today that Paul really wants to confirm. And this is the issue that Paul was most worried that the apostles weren't going to agree with him about. What Paul wants to confirm is that we must preserve the gospel for others. We must preserve the gospel for others. How many of you have ever canned any type of vegetable or fruit, preserved fruit? I was able to do it once with some of Morgan's family. We made some sort of jalapenos and pickled jalapenos. Now, if you did it right, which I think I did do it right because it tasted pretty good afterwards, if you pickle something right, you can go in 2 or 3 years, 4 years maybe, I don't know how long it lasts, open up that jar and it's going to be exactly the same. Hasn't changed, tastes the same, looks the same. That's good preserving. But if I say I can preserve a pickle too and throw it in a Tupperware container and put it in the back of my fridge and leave it there for 2-3 years, is that pickle going to look the same? Yeah. It's going to be crawling, it might be growing, it's going to be rancid. Well, what we're called to do with the gospel is preserve it the way we've received it to Jesus and share that same message with others. We're called to preserve the message, not change it, not let it grow moldy, not let it grow gross, but to share that same message with others, preserving the truth of how somebody comes to know Jesus, and that's through grace, which leads to faith. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Paul tells the story about how he's going to Jerusalem with Titus, and Titus is a test case because he's a Greek. He's going there to see whether Titus is going to need to be circumcised to become a real Christian. And in verse 5, we're going to read why Paul does this. In verse 5, Paul says this, "To the false teachers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So the truth of the gospel might be kept for you. Paul's whole goal here in seeking to confirm this is making sure that the gospel is preserved. So what's going on? What are Paul and the apostles advocating for in this situation? Well, the first thing that they're advocating for is the belief that returning to the law leads to slavery. So let's back up a couple steps and you say, okay, what's this whole big deal about circumcision? This is a huge issue in our letter. What is circumcision all about? Well, in this specific setting, circumcision is kind of one issue that reflects a lot of other issues. Circumcision is standing for obedience to the law. Now, if you were a Jewish person and you followed the true God in the Old Testament, boys, when they were 8 days old, would be circumcised. This was an outward sign that these people belonged to God's people. And the hope was that as these boys grew older, that their heart would be metaphorically circumcised, that they would be marked off in their heart as believing in God and following God. So this was a sign of being God's people, but it was part of the law. Now, Titus wasn't circumcised. He was a Greek, so he wasn't a Jewish person, so he wouldn't have been. So he's the perfect test case coming here because he's accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He's been saved by the grace of God, and yet he's not circumcised. So the question is, does he have to follow the law and be circumcised, or is he free not to be circumcised? Well, the apostles are saying that he doesn't have to be circumcised because if he does that, he's seeking to justify himself before God by following the law. He's doing one aspect of the law, and in doing one aspect of the law, he's saying there's even one thing I have to do before I'm right with God. And that makes his relationship with God, to some degree, based on his works. Well, the apostles and Paul agree that if he's to do this, he's returning to slavery. He's returning to a religion that's based on what he does and not what God does. So what do the apostles and Paul decide? They decide that membership into God's people is only by faith. And this faith comes only through the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. Membership into God's people is only by faith. So Titus isn't circumcised, and we see that there's only one membership requirement to be a Christian, to be part of the people of God. And that's faith in Jesus Christ that comes by grace. And the result of that, Paul says, is true Christian freedom. And we're going to be talking about that in the coming weeks. Now, I don't know about the high school here. I'm still learning a lot, but the high school that I grew up in was a pretty big high school, and we had lots of clubs, different clubs you could belong to. And my first year in high school, I made the classic mistake of trying to be a part of everything. So I was a part of way too many clubs, and there are three I can remember. I was actually the president of the Latin club. I made it up and made a club up and got it approved so that I could put it on my resume. I thought that was pretty cool. And so to be in the Latin club, you had to be in Latin class, and you had to be willing to take an excused absence, skip school for a day, and eat at an Italian restaurant with me. That was the Latin club. So it was pretty easy to get in the Latin club. There was National Honor Society, and to get a part of that club, you had to, you know, have certain grades and have a certain amount of community service. Well, I had the grades, but I forgot to document my community service, so they weren't going to let me in. Now, this was a problem for me because as a classic overachiever, I wanted it on my resume. So the teacher actually said, well, if you pay $50, we'll forego the community service aspect. So I figured, hey, for the resume, $50, and I paid $50, and I was part of National Honor Society. Just two requirements, money and grades. There was Drumline Club, which I was a part of. Now, this was a tough one. You had to try out. You had to go to practice throughout the week. You had to go to performances across the city and across the state. It was highly involved, lots and lots of requirements. Well, the question that Paul's asking today is, what does it take to get into God's club? What are the requirements? Do you have to pay a $50 membership fee if you don't have the good works to get yourself in? Can you make it up? You know, can you kind of make up your own club for God and put yourself in? What are the requirements to get into God's club? As we just saw, they're pretty simple. Faith in Jesus, which comes by the grace that is in Christ, not by our good works. That's the only requirement, is believing in Jesus' saving work and knowing that the only reason we're able to believe is the grace that is found in Christ. That's the only requirement. But as Christians, sometimes we accidentally, and maybe sometimes on purpose, when we share the gospel with other people, sometimes we add requirements to the gospel. We sometimes, even without knowing it, add requirements to get into God's club. Sometimes we do this with language. Now, it could be whether you're speaking different languages, or it could be whether you're speaking the Christian language. There's a certain way we like to talk in church, certain words we like to use. And sometimes when we share the gospel, we do it in using such words that nobody outside of a church could ever understand. And so the requirement to become a Christian is you have to speak Christian language. Sometimes we do it with culture. There's a certain way we dress, maybe, and if you don't dress like this, then maybe you don't fit in. Or there's a certain attitude you have to have, or a certain way about life you have to do. And we say, until you do these things, you can't join God's club. Sometimes we do it with our Bibles. There are churches that, you know, say, unless you use this translation, you're not a Christian. But sometimes we also do it with Bible reading. You know, I heard a guy sharing his faith and basically told this guy, you know, believe that Jesus has saved you and read your Bible every day. Well, reading your Bible every day is great, but if that's the standard to get in heaven, according to my yearly Bible reading plan, which is only about 45 days in, I'm a few days behind, so I'm in trouble if that's the case. We don't add these requirements to become part of God's people. Sometimes we do it with sin. You're sharing the gospel with somebody, and you know they might say, well, I'm really prideful. And you say, that's fine, God will forgive you. But if they say, oh, I struggle with drugs, or you know, oh, I struggle with this sexual sin, or oh, I struggle with this, sometimes you say, well, until you've completely figured that out, until you've completely gotten that, you know, fixed, you can't be a Christian. Well, that's not how it works. The gospel is offered freely to all. We can't add these extra requirements for people to come to Jesus. We do it with freedom issues. There are issues in Scripture where God says believers have the freedom, if they use it wisely, to decide whether they're going to do something or not. My grandpa always told me growing up in a Methodist church that whenever the pastor came by their house, the mom would say, the preacher's coming, put the cards away. You know, there was this idea that if you played cards, you couldn't be a Christian. Churches do the same with tobacco, with alcohol, with lots of other things. And we say, if you do any of these things, you can't become a Christian, you can't be a Christian, you can't be accepted by the Lord. But what we see here is that there is one requirement for being part of God's people, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And we're called to preserve that truth when we share the gospel with others. Well, today we've confirmed three things about the gospel, about what it means to share it. That we're called to bring the gospel to others, we're called to share it freely with others, and we're called to preserve the message as we've received it from Jesus, as we see in Scripture. So my last question for you today is, how does that square with you? How are you feeling right now hearing that? If you're not a believer, I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're encouraged that Jesus wants you right now, just as you are. Don't have to change a thing before you come to him. He wants you right now as you are, and he loves you as you are. But how are you feeling if you're a believer right now? Are you encouraged? Is this good news? Is this exciting? Are you pumped up? Are you ready to share your faith? Or maybe are you feeling burdened and weighed down by this sermon about sharing our faith? I've heard a lot of sermons about sharing faith, and it's led me to feel kind of guilty. Like, man, I'm not doing a good enough job. I'm not sharing my faith. I'm feeling really kind of down about this because I don't feel like I'm living up to the mark. Well, the encouragement from our passage today is that the sermon isn't just about we must freely share our faith. It's that we can do so because Jesus has freely shared it with us. So if you're feeling burdened, if you're feeling weighed down by this encouragement to share your faith, the Lord has called you just to come to him and to remember the goodness of his grace to you, the goodness of the gospel, to preach the gospel to yourself, to remind yourself why it's good news. Encourage yourself to remember it, preach it to yourself, sing it, talk about it with other Christians, listen to it being read, ask for prayer. See, if you're feeling burdened and weighed down right now, that's not what the Lord wants you to feel. He wants you to feel encouraged. And so if you are feeling weighed down, it's just a good reminder that you need to keep preaching the gospel to yourself because God loves you so much. And this isn't a burden when we are filled with God's love. So if you're feeling that way, my encouragement to you that I want to close with today are Jesus' words to his disciples about what it means to follow him and what it means to share your faith. He simply says this, "When you follow me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is good news that God has loved us freely, and out of that overflow of his love, we can share it freely with others. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you today for your love, for your grace that you have freely given to us. When we didn't deserve it, when we didn't earn it, Lord, but just as we were, you came and you sought us and you saved us, Lord. And we just pray that we'd be reminded of that love and that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might share a little bit of that love with those that we meet throughout the week in whatever places you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.